All right, we're going to continue in our study with the book of James for this week. Next week, we're going to be looking into the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have a special service planned for that time. But we want to jump back into James today as we continue our subject in journeying through James. And I trust that this journey will be a memorable one for you and an encouraging one for you as you look at the practical implications that are here. So in my teaching last time, we completed the first section of the book looking at the various types of trials that we are that God dispenses to us by his sovereignty, and in accordance with God sees as necessary for our sanctification. So as we look at trials and tests from God's providence, from his sovereign hand and his decrees, each one of us specifically deals with different things that are assigned to us not to hurt us, not to, you know, make us feel worse than we already feel, but to aid us in our holiness. That's what they're really for. And so each trial is going to be different and tempered differently, much in the same way you go to the doctor and you have a different illness. The doctor is not going to give you aspirin for every illness that you come in to see him with. Okay, he's going to give you different medications or prescriptions that he's going to give you to deal with those specific illnesses. And God does the same thing for you and for me, because we have many different situations that we are having to deal with. And so that's something that we need to take into account. But also to remember, too, that your tests and your trials are not unique to you. You're not the only one dealing with what you're dealing with. Others are dealing with it, too. And sometimes it can feel like I'm the only one. No one has a trial like me. And that's simply not the case. It has been applied to others, and they've been tested by the same fire, by the same affliction. And the second thing that I sought to bring out was the purpose that James was conveying to these Jews who were scattered abroad and suffering. And there was really a threefold purpose that he wanted to bring out here. The first thing was that trials help to distinguish between the false and the true, between the authentic and the counterfeit. And those that are bona fide believers will exhibit fruit in maybe not in the trial, but as a result of the trial, and ultimately in the trial. But that's not the case of those that are not of the true seed. They who do not bear fruit are those that have no root. The second thing is to help the saints to endure. Trials are helpful in this area, much in the same sense that a athlete trains and gets prepared for the athletic event that he specializes in. And so that is the secondary purpose, is to bring endurance into your lives, steadfastness, if you will. And then the final aspect that James brings out that we saw was that we would become, that God would present us as mature, perfect. The word perfect as we looked at, is actually the word that means maturity. And so these are part of why trials are needed. But James shows us in this next section what's needed in trial. And for this reason, he adds this clause to the preceding statement that we might have further means to deal with what God has given to us. And so I want to just look at the text here briefly, where we see here the fifth verse, and I want to look at that down to the eighth, but let's connect it with the second verse so that we can see that linkage that's there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's look to the Lord for strength. Father, help us to be perceptive in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have willing hearts, observant hearts, ready to receive the word. Give us an alert heart. Some may be tired and sleepy. Help them to be energized this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would work a reviving in our hearts today through your precious word. And may you give me wisdom and strength and capability to magnify your word and to make it clear. In the name of the Lord Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So, one of the several things that help us in trouble that the world does not have is wisdom. You say, well, yeah, but there's a lot of people that have wisdom. They have a lot of wisdom. In fact, they're probably a lot brighter than most of us. Okay? We're probably not the brightest bulbs in the chandeliers of the world. I hate to disappoint you, but we are. We're a little slow in some areas. And yet, when the Bible speaks about wisdom, that's not what the Bible speaks about. It's not speaking about academic wisdom, not speaking about philosophical wisdom, and it's not even speaking of a religious wisdom that comes from different religions. It's something that is spoken of in the scriptures, and we've talked about this when we were going through the book of Proverbs, that it's something that is dispensed by God through grace. It's given to us sovereignly, and it's something that's spiritual that God uses to ultimately bring glory to himself. And the passage that is in context is really not isolated from what James has already said. That is that we all need wisdom from God because he wants us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And in order for that to take place, you and I have to have wisdom. James has told his readers that they need to rejoice in tribulation, and in order to do that, we are going to need wisdom from above to do this and to exhibit faith in it. So this next section is packed with some truth for us that will be guaranteed to help the pilgrim on his sojourn. And you and I are on a sojourn, pilgrims. So we talked about this joy last time that is not really related to happiness at all, but it's in an awareness of the fact that God has worked in us and he's sovereignly doing these things for us. And it's a realization that God is using this for our good so that we can then rejoice in him. So we see then this section here that is going to help us with that. And it's kind of under two basic heads. First, the invitation to get wisdom. And then secondly, the manner in which to ask for wisdom in verses 6 through 8. The invitation to get wisdom we see in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom. So the first thing, wisdom should be defined, and I touched on it just a minute ago, but wisdom, biblical wisdom, comes by means of grace. Just like so many things that God gives to us. It comes by grace. It does not come by self-effort. It's sovereignly given in regeneration. The wisdom that comes from God can come to a theologian with many doctorates and many letters after his name, as well as a simple saint that has no biblical training. This is biblical wisdom, different from worldly wisdom that's achieved by learning or academic training. The wisdom that is given is the real center of the text of James is found in the third chapter. So just turn there for a minute, and I want you to look at verse 13, where we see him zeroing in on this again. And really, this is really kind of where the heart of James is right now in this letter. So let's look at verse 13 of James chapter 3. And we'll be expounding on that when we get there, but I want us to get just maybe a little bit of an idea here, because it's going to contribute to our thinking about wisdom. So verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy or bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Now notice he qualifies this and says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So right now we realize that the wisdom that God is speaking of is sovereignly dispensed. It's given by God from above. He said, the world's wisdom doesn't come from above. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But notice verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is distinctly familiar to us from the book of Galatians, where Paul tells us of the fruit of the Spirit. So wisdom is going to have a certain character to it that's resemblant of the fruit of the Spirit, because true wisdom is filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And of course, wisdom is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of Colossians, he said of the Lord Jesus, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that makes total sense, right? Since Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so Jesus being the Word, then naturally in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, those of us that are in Christ have that wisdom available to us. And that's important to know. So the inference that James is making here is the lack of wisdom, and that is dealing with the specific problem that we have, that we're still in our sinful flesh. We're still dealing with that. And so James then brings out this fifth verse with a conditional clause. So he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, meaning that it could also be rendered this way then, because it's in a conditional framework, it could be translated, if anyone lacks wisdom, and you will. There's a certainty about it. You will. And it's assumed to be the case. We cannot possibly, you cannot possibly know all that's happening to you when you're going through a trial. Literally, then it would be written this way: if anyone falls short of wisdom, the word is actually a banking term, meaning a deficit. And as we left off last time, the end of us in trial is steadfastness, perfection, maturity. Wisdom and perfection really go hand in hand. They go together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak wisdom among the perfect. In Colossians 2, verse 8, teaching every person with all wisdom, that we may present every person perfect in Christ. So the first step in gaining wisdom is the consciousness that you need it. There's a deficit. Everyone must realize their own weakness. And I don't think I have to convince anyone here that you have a shortfall. So he says, if you lack it, if you fall short, if there's a deficit, then that's you. If there's anyone here that doesn't need it, then you can close your Bible, and now you can take a nap. All right. So your Bibles are all open. Good. So, what do we need to do next? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, ask. Ask. And this is an imperative mood, and it really means let him keep on asking. What does that tell us? We're in constant need of wisdom. It's something that we need. And that may sound elementary, but it's the natural response to the Christian, even. The natural response, the fleshly response is, I got to tough this out. I got to tough it out on my own. In other words, the natural response is determinism. Grin and bear it. Grin and bear it. You might be tempted to think also that maybe God's too busy for my little problems. He's got bigger fish to fry, as they say, than little old me. But on the contrary, it's displeasing to God. And what it results in is that it makes a small view of God. It makes him indifferent. It makes him minimal. But we need to go to him. And James wants these suffering believers to know that they can come to him. Trials and tests can be very, very confusing. We don't know why they happen or why we find ourselves in a state where we're just in a total confusion. And even Peter says, "Think it not strange, my brethren, when these fiery trials come upon you." And the reason why he's saying that is we kind of think, hey, this is kind of strange. Why am I going through this? I'm supposed to be a believer. And that's why so many people end up going into these prosperity churches where they tell them, that's not the norm for you. That's not the norm for you. You shouldn't have to suffer as a Christian. As a matter of fact, you should have all of God's blessings. And they speak of the physical blessings of God. But we look at trials and tests and we look at them as troubling and confusing and we don't understand how to deal with them. So we lack the ability in our own selves to handle them. And we make mistakes in interpreting them. We may not always know the reason for those trials or those tests. But we may not know them. We may not know the reason. And some of those answers need to be left up to God. A trial may be merely for the sake of growing us. It might be for the sake of stretching us. It might be for the sake of humbling us. It might be for the sake of disciplining us or chastening us. And since trials and tests are sovereignly dispensed, they need to be spiritually discerned. We need to view them rightly. We need to view them biblically. And we may need also to offer counsel to others that are being challenged by them. For the readers of James's letter, they were dealing with unprecedented persecution and suffering from other causes. And having recently embraced the Messiah, Jews in their own right were persecuted just because they were Jews, but now that they'd embraced Messiah, they were not only being persecuted for that, but even within their own communities and their own families, they were going through incredible suffering and trial. Many of them, because of their identification with Christ, couldn't find work. They were ostracized, and they were going through great poverty and starvation and many different trials from their own family. So James tells them, and he's telling you and me, ask of God. If any of you fall short in wisdom, and you will, ask of God. James has in his thinking, as we looked at in the introductory material of the book of James, he made many different references to the Sermon on the Mount. And here again, the mind of James, I believe, is on that sermon. And in thinking back on that sermon, he remembers the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." From Matthew 7, verse 7. The Lord is eager to give and to help us in time of need. And it's expected that we who are needy come to the one who supplies our needs. But as we look at wisdom, we also need to see not only is wisdom to be sought, but wisdom is brought. It's brought. Notice what God says here, or James says through the Holy Spirit, who gives generously to all without reproach. Who gives it to all without reproach. James tells us that those who lack wisdom, God gives unreservedly the wisdom they need to pass the test. The idea is captured from the promise of the Lord Jesus in his sermon, where he shows the willingness to answer and supply the need, comparing our need to earthly fathers who, if a son asked for bread, would he give him a scorpion? Would they refuse to give the good gifts that were asked? No. So also shall your heavenly Father give those gifts to you. And we saw that Solomon, who asked of God, God gave to him liberally. But I like, through some of my research here, what one scholar said about this verse, or this phrase, who gives generously. He says, because of the construction in the original language, the translation of generously, or liberally, as some versions have it, would be better rendered without hesitation, or without reservation. I like that. Because that's referring back then to what Jesus said about the parable of what child who asks of a father this particular need, would the father not do what the son needed? And that's an inducement for us, a further inducement for us to ask and to trust God during these most trying events and tests that you and I are dealing with. This helps us to see that God's help is readily available, but not only, as he says here, he gives generously, but God gives without hesitation. The picture that James is giving us then is that God is ready to jump in and he can hardly wait to give. He can hardly wait. In other words, you could paraphrase it very loosely. I was wondering when you were going to ask. Here it is. Here's what you need. And he gives without reproach. The word means to upbraid, to severely reprimand, and is rendered in Matthew 5:11 to cast insults or to revile. In Matthew 11, the term is used when the Lord upbraided the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, of whom he said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And on several instances, he cast reproach on the Sadducees and Pharisees for their false teaching and hypocrisy. That's the idea of the word that James uses here. But the Lord, what he's saying here, the Lord will never cast reproach on a child who comes seeking wisdom in the time of his testing. God is taking pity on you. And when you say, Lord, I need wisdom to go through this trial, he will not remind us of how undeserving and how unworthy we are, which is obvious. He will not chide us and say, why didn't you come to me earlier? He knows full well that the problems with us, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as Isaiah uttered, a bruised reed shall he not break? A smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory? So this saying, then, can be a great encouragement for those who see their trials as a sign of God's displeasure for their sin. And of course, this is not meant to say that God does not reprove us for our sin. Yes, he does. But when there has been confession, when there has been repentance, we can come with confidence and we can say, Lord, I need wisdom. So the wisdom is from above, not from man. Here it is. It's the ability then to apply the Word of God, particularly to the test that's been given. And it's not that we can apply our reason or some rational application. We search the Scriptures and we find a biblical solution to it. So then we look at the manner in which to ask. And the first thing that James shows us here is to ask in faith. Ask in faith. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. There are conditions for getting this answer. There are conditions for getting wisdom. And in order to apply wisdom to a particular affliction, we cannot do this by rational means. We cannot do it by common sense. We cannot do it by reason. Faith must be applied. Faith must be applied. We see the experience that we're going through, the trial, and our minds then, by faith, what happens? It goes to the Word. Jeremiah, when he was in great affliction because of the destruction of the city, great trial, Jeremiah said, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Jeremiah knew from the Word of God. He could rely upon the Word of God, and he applied the Word of God to his affliction. And that's what we must do. He says, let him ask in faith. We must be entirely dependent then on the Lord to bring deliverance in it and through it. And it's especially important because we may not know how long that trial or test may be. Some people endure a trial or a test over the length of their whole life. And some for a very short time. So we must ask in faith. We must apply faith. And that is then resorting to the Word. And what does that tell us about how much time we spend in the Word? Lots, right? Memorize the Word. Meditate on the Word. Spend time in the Word. So that when the trial comes, you'll be able to draw from that memory bank a particular truth that you can apply and say, Lord, I need wisdom. Ask in faith. Secondly, don't doubt. Don't doubt. James is very concerned about unbelief. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. No doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed with the wind. There are some Christians that doubt God. They doubt that He'll give them, they doubt that God will give them everything they need. And then they try to rationalize. They believe that they are undeserving. And this is true. But that's irrelevant. Or they believe that their needs are not worthy of God's attention. That's also true. But as we see how God works and gives, he chooses to take the great interest in us, and he chooses to take great interest even in the little things, in the small things, and even to us who are unworthy to receive them. Sometimes other Christians are inclined to dispute with God and wonder why he allowed a particular calamity to come into their life and to trouble them or to fall upon them, and why God has not provided a way out, which is really an affront to God, actually. It's an affront to God. It does not bring glory to God. The scriptures address, as many passages indicate, probably the most prominent passage that came to my mind during this study was from Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, Lord, I know you have this for my best. So this metaphor that he uses here is very, very graphic. He who doubts, he said, is like a wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed. It's a picture of an aimless, helpless person who has no plan and is at the mercy of other forces, sort of like picturing a toothpick that's floating on a violent storm. By failing to apply faith to our problems, we are then at the mercy of our emotions. The idea of being tossed about provides another picture of an immature believer. And Paul tells us that those people are in danger of being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness. So we're susceptible to deceit when we are doubting. Don't doubt. Trust through the trial. Then we see also that there's a false expectation under this manner. He says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because of the fact that he's doubting God's word, he cannot expect that God will give him wisdom from above. Instead of wisdom, that person is being ruled by his own emotions, operating from impulse, and is more prone to react rather than act. But thirdly, James then gives a description of instability. Notice here verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James calls him double-minded. Rather than relying on God's wisdom, he is relying on earthly wisdom, which we looked at in James chapter 3 already, which is earthly, demonical, unspiritual. The doubter, then, is an unstable man claiming to be a believer, but by his actions he is showing that he's an unbeliever. Not saying that he is an unbeliever, but he's showing that he's an unbeliever by the way he or she acts in trial. Now, if any of you have reflected back in your Christian experience, I'm sure there's times where you said, man, I acted like an unsaved person. It happens, doesn't it? Say, I mean, I really acted like that. I really did that. I really responded in that way. So what we're doing is, by being double-minded, we're unstable. This person acts as if God doesn't exist at that time. Acts like God doesn't care. That God isn't capable of delivering him from trouble. He knows something of God's grace and providence, but he refuses to avail himself of all those resources. Later, James shows that the ultimate problem is sin, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And in that context, the double-minded are called sinners, which is a term used expressly for unbelievers. So what is happening is that we have seen the Lord's address on this on several occasions. What he's saying is a double-minded man is really trying to serve two gods, two masters. Either you will please the one or you please the other, but you can't please both. You're living in a dualistic environment. You're saying you trust God, but you doubt God. James says, no doubting. No doubting. We need to remember what Moses said. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything. And as Bunyan said of this doubter, he called him in his book, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember him? Mr. Facing Both Ways. Can't have it. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So we can summarize this by saying that a successful prayer for wisdom must be full of trust without wavering. Wisdom comes to him who asks God for it with a firm belief in his power and willingness to give. Without a firm faith, we become tossed around like toothpicks in an open, wild sea. And as a result, we are not able to be in a place to get wisdom. Remember the test, and I read the scripture, I believe it was last week, where Abraham went up to the mountain on God's command, and when asked, "Where are you going? My son and I will return." How could he say that? He drew from the bank of God's word. And the bank of God's word said, "Your seed that I give you will be multiplied innumerably." And so Abraham could go. And he could even raise his hand to kill his son because he knew that God would raise him from the dead based upon something that God had said to him. Folks, you know a lot of scripture. We're memorizing scripture. You know scripture. I want to just challenge you today. Take from the bank that checkbook. Write out that check of faith. I think Spurgeon used that term. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, wrote this in his diary. "I am no longer anxious about anything, as I realize the Lord is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter to me where he puts me or how, for in the easiest positions he must give me grace, and in the most difficult his grace is sufficient." Taylor didn't originate that from himself. He did that by observing the Apostle Paul, where Paul embraced each test and each trial as designed to mold him and conform him into the image of Christ. And for further application, we say then, what is James challenging his readers to do? He's challenging to look at trials as opportunities to grow in grace. Right? To grow in grace. James calls for an attitude of testing as an opportunity to grow in one's commitment to the Lord, which is at odds dramatically with what the world says, because the world conceives of life as instant gratification. In the worldview, anything that interferes with pleasure is a source of suffering, which should be avoided at all costs. The ideal of endurance is not attractive to hedonists, for it assumes an understanding of human character that is based on something more profound than pleasure, possession, or power. We should realize that Jesus died for the sin of unbelief. And if that is what resides in our hearts, if unbelief is residing in your heart, that's enough to condemn you. We need to see that Jesus endured the worst of trials by bringing forgiveness to our sin, and that the sin of unbelief has a remedy. Come to Christ. Flee to Him. Put your trust in Him. Rely upon His promise. Believe the gospel. And live by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. And that's enough to get us through the darkness. So if any of us lack or come short, we know where to go. To the Word. Asking God, Lord, I need wisdom. And you know what's going to happen when you ask that? He's going to direct you to a particular passage of Scripture. He's going to ask you to apply it. And to your own circumstance, to your own individual trial that is working, or test that is working, or affliction that is working in you for His glory. And that's a very practical thing, isn't it? Really practical. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this, we know that we come short. How many tests and trials have brought us to fall on our face because we did not apply the principle that James is speaking of here? Lord, help us to seek that wisdom which is from above. And Lord, we pray that You'll get the glory as we focus on this. Lord, help us to walk in wisdom in this present world, and to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is all wisdom and all power. And Lord, that we might have the wisdom and the mind of Christ in every situation that we're in. For it's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.